Years ago, most of you remember a movie that was out, became very popular, called Close Encounters of the Third Kind, where aliens contacted Earthlings, and Earthlings made this driving passion to know these visitors from outer space. And they called that a close encounter. They met with an alien. I can't think of a greater encounter to have than with the living God, to hear the voice of God, to even have been there when Jesus walked the earth and taught, and as they watched him perform the things that he performed. And people marveled at what they saw in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 23, we are told that when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Turn over a few chapters to the right, Matthew 15. In verse 29, Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. And then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so the multitude marveled that they saw the mute speak, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. This morning we're beginning a new series. I'm calling it Close Encounters of the Divine Kind, because we will examine in the next several weeks the meetings that Jesus had with different people, the encounters of Pharisees and working class people, poor people, religious people, all encountering Jesus and how Jesus handled them all. Jesus never dealt with two people alike, though he saw everyone in the same sense alike, needing his grace, his love, his compassion. He never dealt that out in the same manner. It was different and it was tailored in an individual kind of a manner. The series will be helpful for any of us who work with people. Whether you are a teacher, a counselor, a helper, a friend, and you seek to restore others to spiritual health, this series will give you insight on how to do it. As you watch Jesus doing it, you'll be encouraged in restoring others. Secondly, it will encourage you who need his help, which is all of us, and the different ways he reached out to different people and how they responded in turn to his love and grace. Oftentimes, when people encounter Jesus, they weren't even aware of who he was at first. They discovered through a process who he was. Jesus met with a woman of Samaria at the well, and he said to her, "If you only knew the gift of God and who it was who was speaking to you." And at first she had no idea until she discovered who he was later on. I've always been drawn to the style of Jesus, to the methods of Jesus with people. He was always the master of every situation, and yet he handled himself so differently, even in his healing methods. One time he'd say, "You're healed." And another time he'd lay hands on them. At another time he'd speak the word and they'd be healed. Another time he'd spit in the mud and rub it in their eyes. Every single time it was unpredictable and it was tailored to the individual. We have done several series in the past, one on discipleship, how Jesus trained the 12. We're not going to deal with those issues. We've dealt with issues on how Jesus taught the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount and the great discourses. We're not going to do that. But specifically, how Jesus handled the variety of people that came to him and how there was tailored an approach to each individual person. It was never a canned approach. It was never like the example I read in a book when you try to witness to people. Place your right hand on left shoulder. Look into the eye and say these words. He was never like that. Jesus was not a politician. He didn't pat people on the back and kiss their babies to get their votes. His words were so honest, it made people uncomfortable. In fact, they squirmed at his answers sometimes, and I loved to watch it. And other times, people were drawn in and warmed and comforted by what he had to say. And it was as one of the people in the crowds of Jerusalem said as Jesus came to the temple, "Behold, he does all things well." Whatever he did, it was perfect. Depending on who he ministered to, it was always perfect. I guess the best word to describe Jesus, one of the best words, would be unique, which means one of a kind, having no equal. That was Jesus. He was one of a kind. He had no equal. He was completely unique as people encountered him. And we're going to look at his person today. And Jesus was unique, first of all, in his person, just because of who he was. He is called the only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, all of us who are Christian are sons and daughters of God. But Jesus is called the only unique Son of God. He had a special relationship with the Father. Now, I'm going to throw out a fancy theological term. I could care less if you ever remember it. But the meaning behind it is important. Jesus had a theanthropic nature, meaning he was fully God and at the same time fully man. He was not half God, half man. He was God in human flesh. Theanthropic. He had the divine nature, yet he was in, or packaged in, a body of flesh. He was theanthropic. That was necessary to redeem us. On one hand, he could suffer as a man, he could relate to people, and he would die as a human being. On the other hand, being God, he died sinlessly. So he was the perfect atoning sacrifice while able to relate to human beings in their nature. Jesus was the ultimate message that God had to speak to this world. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was the ultimate communication that God had for the world. In the past, the scripture says, we just read, God spoke through prophets to our fathers. He spoke to them. He gave them messages. He sent them prophecies. The way I like to look at it is God communicated to man outside of a natural box that we are in. The box has walls of time and space. God was on the outside of that in eternity, speaking his messages to man inside that box through prophets, through visions, through revelations. Finally, God crawled into the box, becoming a man and relating to us on our level. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Philip one day said, "Jesus, just show us the Father. You keep talking about him. Show us the Father. That'll be enough." Jesus said, "Philip, have I spent so long a time with you and you don't recognize me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the ultimate communication of all that the Father is and embodies right here." But God represented himself differently this time. Jesus, unique in his person, revealing God to us. I noticed something about my son that I've shared with you in times past. My son responds to my voice. In fact, when I come home in the afternoon, I say, "Nathan, I hear him saying, "Daddy," and he'll come running. But I have noticed how much taller I am than my son. I look at quite a steep angle to look down at him. He looks way up high. And I thought to myself, I must look huge to that little character. I mean, I remember when I was a kid looking up at my mom, who is all of 5'1". And I used to look up at her and think, "Whoa, land of the giants." How much taller I must be to Nathan, being 6'5", looking down at him. And I noticed a couple things about relating to him. Number one, he relates a whole lot better to me if I'm in his bedroom on his turf. Not in the living room, not in the kitchen, in his bedroom, where his toys are. His world is there. He wants to draw me into his world. And secondly, when I get down on his level, at his angle, on my knees, the relationship is better. He jumps on me. He wrestles me down. He can relate to me. I'm the same father, but I now relate to him differently. And Jesus was unique in his person in that he was God, represented in human flesh, at our level, at our angle, so that we could relate to him. One of my favorite authors, who is now in Texas, wrote these words. When God chose to reveal himself, he did so through a human body. The tongue that called forth the dead was a human tongue. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its nails. The feet upon which the woman wept were calloused and dusty. And his tears, oh, don't miss those tears. They came from a heart as broken as yours or mine ever has been. And so people came to him. My, how they came to him. They came at night. They touched him as he walked down the street. They followed him around the sea. They invited him into their homes and placed their children at his feet. Why? Because he refused to be a statue in a cathedral or a priest in an elevated pulpit. He chose instead to be Jesus. Now, this uniqueness in his person had certain advantages. The advantage being that whoever he met, he knew them intimately. In Jerusalem, we read that Jesus came there and many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Well, we read on in John chapter 2, because he knew all men. And he had no need that people testify of man. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew everything. Imagine meeting someone and for the first time, the idea that that person knows everything about me. I'm stripped naked before that person. And so the woman at the well of Samaria answers Jesus with these cutesy, flippant, terse little answers. And finally Jesus says, "Hey, go call your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "That's right, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're now living with is not your husband." Whoa. When Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, he says, "You've got to meet Jesus, the one the prophet spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Well, come and check it out." So he brings him to Jesus. Jesus sees Nathanael coming down the street, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said, "You know me?" He said, "Nathanael, let me tell you something. I saw you when you were way over there under that fig tree. I saw you and I knew you." At that point, Nathanael just came unglued. "You are the one." Because suddenly he recognized he was in the presence of someone who knew everything about him. He was stripped naked before him. Everyone who met Jesus recognized his uniqueness. Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In the boat with the great catch of fishes, he nailed down on his feet and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He was unique in his person. God and man in one package. Then also he was unique in his purpose. The whole reason he came to this earth was unique. Jesus said concerning his death, "For this reason came I into the world." It's odd to think that the entire reason Jesus came to this earth was to die on a cross. That was the plan that the Father had for him, to live a life, to die on a cross, to bleed on the cross to pay for our sins. That was his plan. That was his purpose. You parents that have children, what purposes do you have in your mind for your kids? You look at that little son or that little daughter and you think, he'll be a doctor, or he'll be a preacher, or he'll be a fireman, or whatever. The express purpose of Jesus coming into this world was to die on the cross. In fact, when he was a little baby in the manger, the gifts that were brought to him were gold and frankincense. We can understand those two gifts. But the third one was myrrh, which was an embalming fluid solely at that time. And it would seem rather odd, even insulting, for royalty to say, here's my gift for your son, embalming fluid. May he rest in peace. You'd think, what an insult. No, it was prophetic. Because the shadow of the cross fell upon the manger. The Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God. He was unique not only in his person, he was unique in his purpose. He came to this earth to die on a cross. Remember that little song we used to sing? Mary had a little lamb. Fleece was white as snow. Well, Mary the Virgin had a little lamb whose life was spotless, stainless, white as snow. But that lamb was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was his whole purpose. The purpose for the incarnation was the atonement. In fact, listen to Hebrews. As the writer says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Animals can't take away sins. I have come as the ultimate sin bearer. The purpose I came into the world was to die on the cross. That's why he was called Jesus. That's what the word means. For he will save his people from their sins. All of the prophets anticipated it. Psalm 22 writes about crucifixion by the Romans thousands of years, hundreds of years before it was even developed. Isaiah 53 saw him as a lamb going to the slaughter to be sacrificed. The two on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus comes alongside of them and reveals himself to them. And they were so discouraged that the one they hoped in died. And Jesus finally said, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then entered into his glory? Don't you know this was the purpose for which I came? Let me share with you what Max Lucado wrote in one of his fine books. As if this would have been a prayer from Mary to God as she saw Jesus, the Son of God, lying there on that manger, that feeding trough. Rest well, tiny hands, for though you belong to a king, you will touch no satin, you will own no gold, you will grab no pen, you will guide no brush. No, your tiny hands are reserved for works more precious, to touch a leper's open wound, to wipe a widow's weary tear, to claw the ground of Gethsemane. When Jesus died on the cross, there were two hands that were outstretched. With one, he could grab a hold of man. With one, he could grab a hold of the Father and bring them together because he bridged the gap. That was the purpose for which he came into the world. Jesus was unique in his person. He was unique in his purpose. Next, he was unique in his plan. While he was on the earth, he was on a mission. And what did he say that mission was? He said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was the sin seeker. He was looking for sinners. Unlike religious leaders of his day, they would push sinners away. In fact, the Pharisees would walk down the streets of Jerusalem and hold their robes close, lest they get any sinners' cooties upon them. They were so self-righteous. When they saw Jesus with sinners, they rebuked him for it. Jesus, on the other hand, was looking for them, to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, and we mentioned the woman in Samaria. The Jews never went through Samaria when they traveled from north to south. They always went around. because the scripture says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but not Jesus. He was different. In fact, the scripture in John tells us Jesus had to go. He needed to go through Samaria. He had an appointment with someone he was seeking, a woman who had had five husbands and was now living in sin with another man. He wanted her to be saved, and so he was seeking after her. Or what about the time when Jesus was hanging out in Matthew's house, the tax collector? And he sat down there, and around Jesus were publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, the scripture says. Tax collectors, by the way, were as unpopular then as they are today. The IRS was not high on the list. But they were worse back then because tax collectors were Jewish, hired by the Roman government to exact money as much as they could get out of them. And Matthew was having, no doubt, a farewell dinner. And he invited all of his friends. And all of his friends were sinners. And imagine the shock as the Pharisees walked by and looked in the door of this sinner's house, and among the poker chips and the beer bottles, there's Jesus sitting, smiling. Not partaking of their sin, not in the least, but shining a light in a dark place. And the Pharisees became unglued. How can this man fellowship with publicans and sinners? And so Jesus said that classic line, "Those that are well don't need a doctor, only those who are sick. I did not come to call righteous people, but sinners to repentance." Now, there was a note of sarcasm in that. He's saying, if you're righteous and you're okay, you have no need for me. I have nothing to say to you. I've got nothing for you if you're all right. I came to save people like this. I'm seeking the lost. That's what I'm about. So he was unique in his plan. He never pushed people away who were sinners. He was always seeking them to draw them in. His mission was chiefly a spiritual mission. His words were dealing with the real needs of man. It wasn't messages like, I'm okay, you're okay. It's nice to be nice. Think positive thoughts. Turn your scars into stars. Live a good life. Be good to your friends and help the poor. Though he did touch people who were sick, though he did feed hungry crowds, the deepest need that Jesus saw was not physical, it was always spiritual. His first message was, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he saw the crowds, he saw them differently than other people saw. He saw the multitudes following him, and the disciples thought, all right, man. We're on the move, Jesus. We're going to have to go to three services soon. Jesus saw differently. Jesus was moved with compassion, for he saw them like sheep having no shepherd. They were weary and they were scattered. And though Jesus touched people and healed people, his was not a crusade against disease. His was a crusade for the people whom he loved that happened to have a disease. But he was after them, their hearts, their souls. He was unique in his plan. Fourthly, he was unique in his presentation. The kind of things Jesus said and the way he said them, the way he did them, was absolutely unique. Running around Galilee and Jerusalem during the ancient times were a fair number of gutless puppets who just said whatever people wanted to hear. They would quote the great rabbis. The Jewish people would stand up and they'd gather them together in their temple and they'd say, now Rabbi Hillel once said, and he'd quote him. People go, yeah, that's right, Hillel, good man. Glad you quoted him. Jesus was different. He said, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, and he'd give it to him straight. He was unique. In fact, when he preached a sermon at Nazareth, listen to what it was said of him. They were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom? And they all marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. When he was in Jerusalem in the temple, the court officer said, never a man spoke like this man. After he taught the Sermon on the Mount, the latter portion of that says, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were moved by his authority. He was theanthropic, the God-man speaking with all authority, unique in his presentation, had them, had their attention. There was once a preacher that was disturbed by the snoring of a gentleman in the first row in church. And so he, in the middle of his message, said to the little kid, "Hey, wake him up." Kid said, "Hey, you put him to sleep, man. You wake him up." You couldn't say that about Jesus. He didn't put people to sleep. He had them on the edge, challenged. Their hearts were pricked by what he said. The only thing a person could do is get up and walk out. And many of them did, the Bible says. They left when Jesus would speak some of the words he spoke. Very unique in his presentation. Not only just in the speeches he gave and the discourses he shared, but just his whole manner of life, his whole presentation of ministry was unique. In fact, I read that a public relations expert would have pointed to 5 or 6 mistakes that Jesus made in his ministry. Number one, he didn't go to the upper class to start his ministry, which would have been the logical place to launch a campaign. You want to get some heavy hitters, the guys with bucks and influence. He didn't do that. Secondly, he did the opposite. He went to the other extreme of society, the shepherds, the outcast, the common person. He hung out with them. He sought them. He loved them. He fed them. Third, he never talked people into supporting his messiahship. Again, he was not a politician. He never tried to convince people, "Hey man, let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you why this is really cool. You got to follow me." In fact, oftentimes he'd challenge them. He'd say, "Hey, foxes have holes. Birds have nests. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You want to follow me? Count the cost." Fourthly, he alienated leadership. It was bad enough he never asked any of the Pharisees to join his missionary campaign. But to make things worse, he alienated leadership. He'd walk up to the heavy-duty spiritual leaders of Jerusalem and say things like, "Woe to you hypocrites, you snakes! Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're like whited sepulchers. You're all white on the outside, but inside you're filled with dead men's bones and all corruption." You don't get votes that way. It was a mistake, you know, the public relations experts would have said about Jesus. And finally, the group of people that he brought alongside of him was very unique. John the Baptist. I mean, come on. A guy out there eating grasshoppers, honey, the way he was dressed, the way he looked, saying, "You brood of slimy snakes." He's your representative. I mean, that's a cross between Yul Gibbons and Charlie Manson, kind of. All in one. That was his front runner. And what about the disciples themselves? No spiritual education, no seminary training, no formal training at all, very little spiritual perception. When the crowds came to be fed, all they could think is, "Send them away. Get them out of here." When they were going through Samaria, a couple of the disciples said, "Jesus, would you like us to call fire down from heaven and destroy this city?" What a group. Jesus was unique in his presentation. And finally, Jesus was unique in his promises. There wasn't a person who encountered Jesus that wasn't amazed at not only how he said things, but what he said in particular. The promises, the content of the words that he shared. Almost everything Jesus ever shared was full of promise. And people were astonished and they marveled at it. Lots of people make promises. I've made promises I failed to keep. People have made me promises they failed to keep. But Jesus was unique in his promises. Number one, in the nature of what he promised. And two, in his faithfulness to keep his promise. You can make friends by making promises, but you keep them by performing them. Jesus performed that which he made. There was a person who counted 30,000 promises in the Bible. Quite a challenge. Many of those promises Jesus made himself to his own that have been a comfort to people for over 2,000 years. In fact, John Bunyan, who was in prison for his faith in Christ, said the promises of Jesus Christ are words for a man to hang his soul upon. They were unique. His words towered above the promises of Buddha, Confucius, every leader of all times. Things like, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will gush torrents of living water. Or, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Or how about this one? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be with me also. Jesus went on to say, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. He also said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The kind of promises Jesus made and his ability to perform them is what makes it unique. Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians. He said, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. I heard of one of the lords of England who was coming back from battle to England. And he brought a lot of his friends back with him, and he gave to them written pledges. He wrote out for them written pledges to assure a position in his new kingdom. And to give them honor when they would get back in, they would unroll the scroll and have the written pledge. But there was one of his friends who became the Lord Chamberlain who refused the written pledge. He said, your Majesty, no. Your word is all that I need. Don't need the written pledge. I've got your word. That's all that I need. You should be able to write that above all the promises Jesus ever made. Your word is all that I need, Lord. You're unique in your promises. An ancient hymn writes, earthly friends may prove untrue, doubts and fears assail. One still loves and cares for you. Jesus will never fail. He'll never fail. We always like to underline promises in our Bible. In fact, if you can see the first few rows, I even do that. I underline them in yellow. Special promises that mean a lot to me, it's like, ooh, those are mine. But there was once a woman who would write in the margin of her Bible next to a special thing, T and P. And her minister looked at that and said, now what does that mean? She said it means tried and proved. Whenever I come across a promise that has been accomplished in my life in one manner or another, I always write T and P, tried and proved. I've tried it, it's been proved. Jesus is unique in his promises. Unique in his person, his purpose, his plan, his presentation, and his promises. Jesus was unique. There's no one else like him. I've never met anybody like Jesus. I remember the first time I met him, the summer of 1973. He was so different from how people told me he would be, or from how people represented him to be. I was sure if I came to Jesus, I might be like those people who say they belong to Jesus, and I don't want to look like that. I don't want to be like that. And I read about him, and I learned that Jesus was so refreshing and so different, so non-traditional, so unstuffy, so fresh. There's no one like him. There was a legend of a man who was traveling, fell into some quicksand, and all around him were several leaders. There was Confucius. And he looked and he said, this only proves that men should stay away from places like this. And Buddha saw him drowning in the quicksand, and Buddha said, let this man's plight be an example to all the world. Muhammad saw him sinking in quicksand and said, alas, it is the will of God. But Jesus was standing there and he said, take my hand, brother, and I'll save you. Unique in his promises, nobody makes promises like him. Unique in his person, nobody's like Jesus at all. Needless to say, anyone who ever follows Jesus will end up living a unique lifestyle. You will become as unique as the very one that you are following. It's a lifestyle different from anything else. When you encounter him, you encounter someone so unique, you become like him as you follow him. And you get addicted to him. The more you know of him, the more you love him, the more passion you have for him, and you want to know him more. You can't get enough. Lord, I just want to be with you. I want to know you. I love you. If you don't have that passion for the Lord this morning, chances are you've never really encountered this unique one. You've encountered substitutes for him, religions that speak about him, church systems that avow they know him. But if you've encountered him, he's precious to you. He's unique, and you become more and more like him. The next several weeks, we will take several of these encounters that Jesus had with people. We'll watch as Jesus approaches people in ways no one else does, how he encounters them. And we'll learn from him. We'll learn how to deal with people. But I guess the best way to start off this series is to ask the question, have you encountered him? Have you encountered this unique one? Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, who said, I would sooner lie on a bed and ache in every limb with the death sweat standing on my brow, by the month and by the year persecuted, despised, forsaken, poor and naked, with the dogs to lick my sores and the devils to tempt my soul, and to have Christ for my friend, than I would to sit in the palaces of wicked kings with all of their wealth, all of their luxury, and their pampering and their sin. You want a unique lifestyle? You won't get it following anybody else. You won't get it in the New Age. It's just an old lie. You won't get it in any religious system. In fact, if you really meet him, he'll blow all that out of the water, and he'll give you something so refreshing that's long-lasting. And that's why the Scripture often has pleas, begging people to come to know him. I beseech you, brethren, Paul said. Today, Jesus is waiting to be encountered, not only for the non-Christian, but for the believer. Never say, I've had enough of Jesus. Yeah, we're friends. We met. He's up there on my shelf, conveniently tucked away when I need him. Now let him be your all. Encounter him once more. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this new series, and we see how Jesus encounters those who followed him and how he approached religious people and taxmen and harlots, street people, criminals, may we be encouraged, Lord, to be as unique in our presentation, to not be canned or boxed, packaged, predictable, as much as fresh, spontaneous, according to your Spirit, never changing the message we bring, but altering the method to bring that message home in a very fresh way. Lord, I pray this morning for every person in this first service, every child over on the children's side, that there would be an encountering of this unique one, Jesus, that we would see him in a new light. And that we would respond to his call upon our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Of God. And skip over to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. A.W. Tozer said concerning the Holy Spirit, we have a celebrity in our midst. The very God lives inside of you. You're never alone. You're never alone. Peace with God, union with Christ, freedom from the law, life in the Spirit. Those are the four major themes of this chapter. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 12, where we began. So far, we've seen that knowledge involves responding to the truth. Knowledge involves remembering the truth in view of all of God's mercies. And finally, we read that knowledge involves relinquishing, giving ourselves totally to God. Romans 12:1, again, I beseech you, or better put, I beg you with everything that's in me. In view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Allow me to read that to you, as J.B. Phillips translated it. Give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Chapter 12 is the graduation chapter. Paul is saying this again in a nutshell. With all of the knowledge that you have, grab it. Use it. And then let God grab you and use you. That's the idea of the word present. It's a sacrificial term. Once and for all, yield your bodies. Or as one translation says, place at God's disposal. Folks, God wants that bod of yours to be a base of operations for Him. Use it for His glory. Let your body become His base of operations to reach light into a very dark world. In the Old Testament, Aaron, as part of the ritual of consecration, took blood of a sacrifice, placed on his right ear, on his right thumb, and the big toe of his right foot. There was a symbolic meaning to that. It was a total dedication, that I might hear His voice, that my hands might work His work, that I might be swift to walk in His ways. He's totally dedicating his body to God. And the scripture is filled with examples of men and women who have dedicated their lives totally to God, their bodies. The hands of David had a sling and they slew the enemies of Israel with it. The mouth of Moses and the prophets spoke God's word. The feet of Paul the apostle went throughout the Roman Empire and preached the gospel to as many people as he could find. And frankly, I can't think of a more exciting life than a life of total dedication. As Andrew Murray put it, absolute surrender. Totally. Life can be pretty boring and mundane. But when you see yourself as a tool, relinquished body for His glory, or every day you wake up and say, okay, God, you've given me another day, now use me. You've got a mouth you can use here, God, right here. Lord, here's some hands. They're yours today. What do you want me to do with them? Here's some feet, God. I'll give them to you. You just use them however you want. But you've got a body to use. If you want to use me, great. It's up to you. A total relinquishing. Don't be like the girl who gave her boyfriend a picture of her. Beautiful portrait that the young man took into the studio to get framed. But to frame it, the owner of the studio had to remove the old frame and the glass. And when he did, he noticed that on the back of the picture was an inscription, a little writing. Said, Dear Tom, I love you with all my heart. My love for you grows forever. I will always love you forever and ever, come what may. Then he noticed a P.S. P.S., if we ever break up, I want this picture back. There's no P.S. in your relationship to God. You never break up with Jesus. You totally surrender your life to Jesus. Like that song we've sung before, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. I am the potter, you are the clay. Make me and mold me after your will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Lord, we have perused the last several weeks your truth, your inerrant truth, principles that have been life-giving. Lord, I pray that we will not be like those two brothers crushed under the debris of non-essentials. That we would go over these truths, examining our bank book, responding, remembering your mercies, and relinquishing our bodies for you to use in this world. We're yours, Lord. Father, this morning I pray for those who have come week after week on the brink of a decision, but have never made it. there's never been a commitment of their lives to Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that today they would knock it off and enjoy your life, your love, a life of absolute surrender. And that goes for every one of us in this room, Lord, every believer even. In Jesus' name.